Lord, we thank you for our time together, and we ask that you'd guide us, move us into the grace of your holy presence as we think together and pray, worship this day, acknowledge your presence and grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we looked at the first two verses of 2 Peter, so this is our third session. I did an introduction, then two verses, but I take my time because there's so much material in these texts that it's almost astonishing when you really dig into it. It's like unpacking something that just keeps getting richer and richer as you go from there. So just give you a brief, again, overview of where we've been. When he gives us an introduction and uses the typical epistolary format where you have the salutation and the greetings and so forth, although he does skip the traditional after the introduction, X to Y greetings is what it usually is. And then they have a little thanksgiving or something. And often you'll see that in the epistles, right after that introduction, there'll be a little word of thanksgiving. I thank my God for all of you, and you'll see this. Here he does not do that. In this case, he goes right into his theme. This is a very important thing for him. And this theme is going to be that of knowledge. And this notion of knowing God and having an intimate relationship with him is going to be very critical. And just, again, a couple of the texts that we want to really focus on. When here, after he says, Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, it appears he's talking to the Gentiles and referring to the same kind as ours as being the Hebrew believers. So you have the Messianic Jews, and now you've received the same kind of faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we observed last week that's a very expressly clear statement of Jesus' divinity, because it is in fact correctly translated in the New American Standard, the righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. He is the object of that. It's not our God and also our Savior, but it's really him. And this is a deep mystery, of course, to all of us. And surely Peter knew that the one he'd been with was also the living God as he looks back and reflects on this. And yet he was not now some kind of a polytheist. He knew that there was but one God. So right now you have the beginnings. You can just think about that. What was he understanding before even the word Trinity was invented? As you know, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. And they were trying to hammer this mystery out, weren't they? Can realize that Jesus really is, if he's the Logos, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. This was a deep and profound mystery. The author to the Hebrews similarly puts it this way. When he speaks about the fact that God has spoken to us in his Son, he, through whom he also made the world, he's a radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So we have these clear pictures, and then we consider he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, phrases that are also used actually in the Hebrew Bible of Yahweh. So you have a very clear picture that the elements there are all there for a later robust understanding of the Trinitarian Union, which really wasn't fully hammered out until the fourth century. And that's the Council of Nicaea in 325 basically formulated that. And that's what you quote every Sunday morning, the Nicene Creed. And that's when we quote that creed, that was a very carefully hammered out understanding of this mystery of the Godhead. And so we know that it's easy to show that the Father is God. You can show that the Son is God. You can show that the Holy Spirit is God. There are numerous verses that indicate that. You can also show that they're effectively co-equal, co-eternal, fully God, but you can also show they're not each other. That's the hard part. That the Father is not the Son, The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father or the Son. They are not each other. And later on, they came with this little chart, and it had God in the center, and it had the Father at the top, and it had the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in this chart, if you imagine it then like a triangle, at the top then is the Father, then you have the Son, the Holy Spirit. The link would be that they're all, so God in the center. So it'd be a line from the Son and from the Holy Spirit and from the Father to God, and they would say, is. That's how they did that. But then the connection on the outside from the Son to the Father or the Son to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit to the Father, they'd say, is not. See how they outlined that? So they all are God, but they're not each other. And that was something that later became a useful way of representing this deep mystery we call the Trinity. I underscore this because Peter is going to be focusing on the power of Christ and his resurrection, but emphasizing that it is through him, the righteousness of our God and Savior, that we have grace and peace and knowledge of God. Again, how many times I have mentioned this because it's so critical for us, but the fact is it requires there to be more than one person for there to be love. We've talked about this numerous times. And only there can you have an I-thou relationship. And only, as far as I've ever read or understood or seen in any of the world's religions or anything else, it's the only basis in being for relationship. Because even the other two theistic religions, Islam and Judaism, as they are now, are absolute monotheisms, namely that there's but one God, but there's also but one person. You see the problem with that, though? Because then there can be no thou. It's just an I. You see where I'm driving with that? If there's just one person, there's no other. So there's not an I and a thou, is there? At least he would have to actually create people for there to be a thou. But if he had to do that, then it was something deficient in him because he was not relational or personal. The only way you become a person is in your commitment and covenant to other people. So would he have to have created them? That's why, by the way, Allah cannot be known as a person. And that's why Islam means submit. It's not a relationship at all. It's an authoritarian entity whose will, often capricious, must be obeyed implicitly, but you cannot know him. The idea of Allah being a father is inimical to that image, let alone being the lover of your soul. It's just anathema. That's not a concept for them because you see, you don't have a personal God. And so you can only know Allah as in terms of his will, but not in terms of a relationship. This, by the way, is why their prayers five times a day are actually effectively a choreographed procedure using Arabic terminology and bodily movements that are always identical. But it's not an actual prayer to a person. It is a ritual act of submission. You see the concept there? How different then is prayer for a follower of the living God who is a personal being? Because you see God in his very essence and unity. He is a unity in diversity. He is the one and the many. And given that God is a society, he is a community. He is a communion. He is being as communion. And so God always is the I-thou, forever, before all time was made, because as an artifact of his creation, there was always then the covenant relationship, the mutuality, the communion, the communication, the other-centeredness in the society that we call God. It's a remarkable concept. I can't underscore this enough because the more I think about Trinitarian theology, the more profound it becomes to me because it's the answer to all the basic issues about relationships. And therefore, in the overflow of his plenitude, God then chooses to create beings and call them into existence as moral agents who actually share his image so that we are in his likeness, his image and likeness. And so remember, let us create man in our image. In the image of God, it says he created a male and female, he created them. And yet another mystery, because it required both the male and the female to constitute the image of God. So you have this, again, a unity and a diversity, a deep mystery. So thus I claim that because we are crafted and created by God, we then are image bearers. And as image bearers, your most fundamental nature is that of being a relational being. When we think about the Imago Dei, the image of God, we can certainly say that it has to do with you being a personal, relational being, does it not? You could also say it also includes the fact that you are a spiritual being. You have a spiritual capacity. That you are also a rational being because you were created like by the one whose mind spoke all things into being. That he is the Logos, so he's a rational being. So you're a rational being. You're a creative being. God is a creator. You're a creative being. You are one who is homo faber, a man who works. We create and call into being things. So we have all these, we're moral beings because we're created in his image. You see where I'm going with this? And we are volitional beings. So all these mysterious components that are in us are actually a result of being called into being by the one who made us and called us to be above the angels. This is an astonishing thought when you think about it. The fact that you and I will actually judge the angels. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but you will be, in fact, what the angels never were. You will be above the angels themselves. And Jesus, who descended and became an amphibious being like you and me, now the God-man. Now this another mystery within mystery, where you have the mystery of the divine Trinity and now another mystery of the incarnation, where for all eternity he'll now be the God-man. Do you see where I'm going with that? Because he will always be now in his glorified resurrection body, and yet still omnipresent, even where he said, where I am, he says, if any two or three of you gather, what does he say in my name? There I am in your midst. Yet he is localized in a manifested resurrection body, and yet at the which we could see, and yet at the same time he is transcendent and omnipresent. So mysteries within mysteries within mysteries, and another mystery within that is that as the God-man, he could actually become what he was not by taking on our sin, and so that we could become what we were not by taking on his righteousness. Just astonishing stuff. So your layer is an enigma within a mystery, within a puzzle, within a riddle. You see, it goes on and on. These are things no one ever could have made up or thought of. That's why they're utterly unique. No one could have thought of it because no one had the capacity. Only God could do this. And this is why I revel in the uniqueness of our faith. Another uniqueness is that it is by grace through faith, not of works. You'll find this nowhere else. And so all these things work together. And at the end of the day, give us the foundation for an identity that is stable and secure. Because if you are an image bearer, and now God in his grace reaches down to now restore us back to the fellowship that was lost with the blast of the fall. So the former alienation has now been overcome, and all things become new. And so in all of this, then, we have all kinds of components in our life and being, that it is, since it's his grace that reaches the barrier, overcomes the barrier between his greatness and our sinfulness, then we now realize we have no one to prove, nothing to prove, no one to impress. You have security because your love, his love for you is secure. It is unconditional. You've been accepted by him. And may I parenthetically point out that one of the characteristics of the great saints is this. The more they grow in Christ's likeness, the more they're aware of two things. God's a great, far greater than he ever thought he was. And I'm a whole lot worse than I thought I was. And as they grow in that knowledge, guess what happens with their view of grace? If your grasp of grace was such that you came to the cross because you knew you couldn't possibly add anything to it, when you come to the understanding of the gospel, It is all of him, and you receive that with gratitude. You receive that gift. But then what happens is as you begin to come to see that that gap is even worse than you thought. As you grow mature spiritually, he's greater than I thought he was. I'm worse than I thought I was. What happens to your view of grace when that occurs? It was here. The gap is bridged now here, and so it goes further and further. My suspicion is that'll be an endless process. You'll never really fathom the meaning of grace, but we grow in grace and realize it's a lot more than we ever had thought. It's richer and more wonderful. And so he speaks of this faith, salvation by grace through faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Righteousness, you know, that conforms to a standard, his perfection. Human nature is to compare ourselves with other people. The scriptures invite us to compare ourselves with Jesus and realize the standards and impossible of human attainment, but now available to us as a gift. Not just you cannot earn it, but you can receive it. So you receive this goodness, this righteousness of God, our God and Savior, and that's what gives us his grace, leads to peace. That's why it's important. He doesn't say peace and grace. In the epistolary greetings, it's always grace and peace. Why is that? Because grace precedes peace. Because it is the grace of God that now justifies us, declares us righteous, and now we have shalom with him. We have peace with God as a result of that. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we enjoy that peace. Nothing we merited or earned or attained is something he gave us. But he wants this grace and peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that's a rich concept, because to multiply that is for you to move into it, for it to grow, for you to revel in this understanding. I want this knowledge, he says, of God to become productive. I want it to be fruitful. I want it to be something that actually has its own vitality. And so this knowledge of God is a major theme. And we see it here in verse 3, but again, you're going to see it in verse 18, or rather 3:18. If you took it, the last verse of this epistle, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That exhortation. So this knowledge motif is very huge. So he speaks of this knowledge in verse 3, verse 2, though, and then mentions this knowledge in verse 3 again, through the true knowledge of him who called us. And this concept, then, of knowledge is critical. Then we jump down to verse 8, and there you see it again, this idea, the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why the New American Standard is calling it true knowledge is because it's speaking about the epigenosko, which is a form of knowledge that's not just cognitive or cerebral, but rather relational, personal, experiential. This is the knowledge, knowing a person. You see, you can know about a person. So there are many who are scholars who've studied the life of Abraham Lincoln, know him well. Probably know more about him than maybe most people they've ever met. You can know all about his thinking and his writing, but you never really met the guy. And yet you know him in a way because his words speak on. But yet 1 Peter invites us to see a different way of looking at this. Look at 1 Peter 1:8, and it tells you, though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus, what does it say? You love him. It's possible for you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, he says, now, because you will see him. But believe in him, you will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is why I've said again, and I'm repeating myself, I know, but I do this deliberately too, so that you'll remember this better. So faith, hope, love, these three. Where's that from? 1 Corinthians 13. But then what does he say after that? But the greatest of these is love. One thing I've mentioned, perhaps you may remember, that faith is only temporary. It's not permanent. Hope is temporary. It's not permanent. Why do I say that? Because the day will come when you will not see that you will know him now face to face. Right now we do not see him, but one day we will. When you see him face to face, you will not walk by faith, but by sight. So you will see him. Faith will no longer be needed then, will it? Because you'll see him. Hope, Paul says, if we have what we hope for, hope's no longer hope. So when we lay hold of that for which we hope, the blessed hope and the appearance of our God and Savior Christ Jesus in Titus, then you don't hope for it because now you have it. So the day will come when you will no longer need to hope because you'll have it. But guess what? Love will endure. It's eternal because God is love. And so that will endure. So right now in this world, in this present darkness, we see through a mirror darkly, a glass darkly, but then face to face. So now we know in part, but then we will know even as we are known. So we only know and we see through a glass darkly. In fact, if we take a look at this one imagery here in our own chapter, 2 Peter, in verse 1:19. Take a look at that because it's a rich metaphor. I'm going to tease it out later on. But he says, we're speaking about the prophetic word which we have made more sure. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Beautiful metaphor. A lamp shining in a dark place. That's the word of God. We are living in a place of darkness. That we are, in fact, according to Philippians chapter 2, then, we are called to be agents in this dark place, that we are to be purveyors, as it were. Philippians chapter 2, particularly verse 15 and 16, underscore this concept. And here he says, you're to prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Where are you? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If that was true in first century Rome, I submit to you now, it's more like that than ever before. It's become like that. Parenthetically, I remember in 2005, that's 11 years ago, scary stuff, creating a DVD called The Decline of Nations, where I did a 10-point comparison between the United States at that time and Rome before its fall. I am loath to, and I will not, update those 10 points because it was put people in paroxysms of despair then. It'd be even worse now because I use points like education, government debt, entertainment, morality. It's plummeted in that last 11 years, even more than I was not really excited about where things were heading, even more than I would have thought. In fact, it's not linear, it's exponential. So we see that sort of a thing, but we should not be surprised. I always tell people I'm a pessimistic optimist. It's gonna get worse before it gets better, but it's gonna end well. So I understand, that's why I don't wring my hands when I see these things. This is exactly what I would expect as God prepares the world for his coming, his own coming. But there you have it. Your call is, while you're in this world, in this darkness, prove yourselves to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's fascinating when you're in a cave, and a flashlight burns out or something like that. Imagine being in total darkness. But how much light does it require for you to find the way? Turns out only a couple of photons would be sufficient to get you out. Just the tiniest bit. To compare that, you're getting trillions of photons right now in your eyes. But your eyes can adapt even down to perceiving a couple of photons. And those tiny bit of light can illuminate that darkness. You get the metaphor here. Now use the metaphor that Peter uses. that we are paying attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So in the ancient Near East, and you'd have a lantern and would have olive oil, a little wick. It wouldn't be very bright at all, but it would be enough to illuminate your next step, would it not? And if on a moonless night in the ancient Near East, you know the paths can be treacherous, you don't want to stumble, but you have to take a next step to illuminate the next one after that. So each step you take illuminates the next, and so it goes. We can't see beyond that. It's like that with the Word of God in our own lives. It illuminates. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. And so as you take a step, it illuminates the next, and so you continue. It's like our life is more like a film than a painting. You see it frame by frame. You don't see the whole thing. And so as we step out like that, but imagine how silly you'd feel walking around with a lantern when the day dawns and the sun rises. Feel pretty silly then, wouldn't it? You see the analogy then? And so he puts it this way. You do well to pay attention to this word of God that's been revealed, shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's a beautiful picture. When the morning star comes, the lantern's not needful. Now, I love to study the word because it's filled with treasures that seem to be boundless. And I continue to see that. Imagine when you, though, see the living word face to face. Well, the scriptures will no longer be necessary, yet your knowledge of scripture, then you'll realize it was all there. You just didn't see it. That's why I often say that in our resurrection bodies, we'll have flat foreheads, because how did I miss that? How did I miss that? It was there, and you'll see it. And you're going to look back in your recollection of scripture, and you're going to see, how did I miss it? It was in there all the time. It's there. This book is a treasure, but you'll never mine its depths in this life. But wait till you see the living word face to face. So all these are wonderful images, and this grace and peace being multiplied in this knowledge is a growth process then. So it's not static at all, but dynamic, so that we're moving ahead, we're taking steps. He wants it to be multiplied. And he goes on to say, as he adapts this, seeing that his divine power, and I think in this context, that the immediate referent is Jesus, not the Father in this particular context, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So he's given us what we need. So in verses 3 to 11, after that little brief introduction, he does a little mini sermon. And so verses 3 to 11 really has three parts. This first part is verses 3 to 4, and it's God's provision of all that you need. The next part in verses 5 through 9 is our responsibility to grow in Christ's likeness. And then the last part, verses 10 to 11, is the importance of that Christ's likeness, of godliness, why that's radically important. So in looking at this first little component then, this provision of his divine power, it's a power to reclaim lost sinners, unleashed through his death and resurrection. It is this image, for example, in Romans chapter 1, of the power, the radical, dynamic power, the dunamis, the power of the living God to transform. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's this power then gives us what we need. Now, God not only tells us how to live, but he gives us the capacity to do it. He not only gives us the way and the map, but he also gives us, through his indwelling spirit, the power to bring it about. You and I could never really live this life. I like to put it this way, that the Christian life, the life of Christ, is not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible of human attainment. You cannot live this life. And that's why one mistake is for you to try to do things for Jesus, to try to live for him. Better for you to understand that he wants to live in you and through you as you. Different vision. So that you make yourself available for his divine power and his grace to manifest through you, through the prism of your personality. So it's an impossibility unless God makes it possible, but he does. And so the grace of God sometimes speaks of God's love and his favor toward us that we do not merit. But sometimes the word the grace of God speaks of his empowering presence, that he's given us the grace to do and to live. So he empowers us. And this is where we're doing. This power then was granted to us and all things pertaining to life and godliness through this true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so this word godliness is a word, eusebia, which means that it's something that he has made possible to all that we require to live lives pleasing to him. That's why I like it when Paul says in this one of these great life-changing prayers in Colossians 1, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of him. So he's made it possible for you to be pleasing to him. You could never do that before. Without the Spirit of God, no one can be pleasing to him. Even your best deeds would be tainted. But now you have options you didn't have before. And so we can now live lives that are pleasing to him. And if you recall 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, my deep aspiration, my ambition. Here's Paul's ambition. I make it my ambition to be pleasing to him. I love that simplicity, because if you consider that ambition, that makes everything kind of simple. Because you can know if a thought or a word or a deed is pleasing or not, can't you? You're pretty well. Is this thought, is this word, is this deed pleasing to Jesus? Just by asking the question, you pretty well have a pretty good idea. And so that aspiration of being pleasing to him makes a simplicity of intention where you will one thing above all else. And so he's given us this power through this, what he calls true knowledge, this real knowledge of Christ, an intimate and informed relationship that's a product of conversion to the gospel. And this calling that he speaks of as well is a critical term, because it speaks of God's empowering call. And so as he puts it then in verse 3, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Two great words, glory and excellence. But this word calling is rich as well. It speaks of God's choice. In 1 Peter, it's used several places. It's used in 1 Peter 1:15, where it says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. It speaks of it in chapter 2, verse 9 in 1 Peter. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been called. Another image, chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, for you to follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm. He's called you to all these things. You're a called individual. By the way, the Latin for calling, I've given you before, what's that Latin word? You all know it. Whether you know it or not, you do know it. That's close, but we use the word speaking of our career. What's his vocation? But it's more, vocation in Latin really means calling. So it's better, so your vocation is more than your career. It's more than your job. Your vocation transcends your career and your job. Do you see this concept then? In fact, your calling, your vocare, your vocation calls you into a thing that continues throughout the seasons and sojourns of life. You always have God's call on your life. You see the same thing in Romans 1, another image of this calling. In Romans 1:7, You're beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So there you're called as saints. Or another, maybe the one of the most famous verses of all of the book of Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this idea of calling and our response to his loving overture. So he says he's called us by his own glory and excellence. Two thoughts about glory and excellence. Glory speaks really of the word doxa. We get the word doxological or doxology from that, which means doxology literally means a word of glory. And so it's a way of praise. And so and that was used in the Septuagint to render the Hebrew kabod. And kabod meant the weight of glory. It was a word that was used in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I'm undone," as he beholds the glory of the living God, and he is like disintegrated, as it were. Your glory, but and also the word that's translated excellence, it might be goodness, it's also translated as goodness, but it's the word arete. And that's the word that the Greeks use for virtue, the virtuous life. And that's where we're going to pick up as we go from here. We're going to look at the qualities of excellence or virtue. That believers come to share in some essential qualities that are characteristic of God himself. Because it says, for these, by these, his glory and excellence, his virtue. He's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So now you have become partakers, participants in the divine nature. We share some essential qualities that are characteristic of God himself, a new capacity and ability to resist sin through our union with Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't possess the divine nature in the sense of its totality, because there are some people who falsely have the notion, now that you've got the divine nature, you must be sinless. Think again. I've actually run into a couple people who actually had that notion. It's an astonishing thought, and it shows a total lack of self-awareness when you really think about it. But for a person to convince themselves that they've retained a place of sinless perfection scares me. But at any rate, you do have a new nature, which does determine appetite and behavior. But we are also conflicted because while we have the life of Christ and that divine nature in that sense, we also have this indwelling thing called the power of sin in our members called the flesh. So there's an inward-outward struggle that we still have. But in our deepest self, I believe now we've become new beings, but in our outward self, we still struggle because the world is so much with us. We have the pull of the world, we have the pull of the flesh, we have the pull of the devil. And so you have in this life a warfare. That the deepest you, though, in Christ, our call in this spiritual formation journey in this world is, in fact, to grow in grace and in his knowledge. Become more like him. Develop our arete, virtues, Christ-like qualities, which we're going to look at next time. This list of 8 virtues, and it's an astonishing list indeed, in verses 5 through 11. So we're called not to be static, but to growth, to a dynamism, so that we are called now to take who we've become in Christ as new creatures and now let that become more real in us and through us so that it'll touch how you think, how you choose, how you love, what you long for, your imagination, your aspirations, everything about you. The intention is that this new life becomes more and more manifest in you and through you and affects your whole self so that you are now being gradually conformed into who you already have become in your deepest self. So as I say it then, we are new beings, but we're also becomers. And in this soul-forming world, we're becoming more and more who we already are in our position. That's a gradual process. You never attain that but we are continuing the journey to accustom ourselves to his presence so that when you see him face to face, you'll be more prepared for that. Also, to accustom ourselves in this matter by living in light of the greatest words you'll ever possibly, conceivably imagine or hear. And what are these greatest words that you can ever even imagine to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. If you make that your aspiration and to be pleasing to him, you're going to live well and you're going to love well. And that is the life of fruitfulness. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask for your grace of holy desire and aspiration to make that become more fully in us what you've already implanted within us, so that the life of Christ will become more evident and manifest. We pray in his name. Amen.